Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Our passage tonight begins at verse 16. You'll find it on page 279 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 6, beginning at verse 16. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we have much to learn from your word, and we thank you for how priceless is every passage. And here we see the contrast between these two people, husband and wife. And yet, Lord, how great is the divide between those who despise you and those who humbly honor you. Help us, Lord, to learn and be instructed, to be struck by your word, that we might be set aside to faith and salvation, even though it causes us to be contemptuous before the world. And give us grace to understand your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel's King David is seldom going to be highlighted as a model Christian family man. Between his polygamy and the rotten character of so many of David's sons, he instead, in general, provides a warning against the sin of family neglect. And yet it can never be said that David never attempted to exercise spiritual leadership in his home. Here we have, after David has had his success in bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, verse 20 of 2 Samuel 6 says that David returned to bless his household. Now we saw in our study of the passage in our previous study of this chapter how David spoke the royal benediction over the people and he distributed gifts to the Israelites. And here we find that after he did that, he went home to offer similar blessings in his household through God's word and through prayer. Now here, at least in this action, David sets a good example for all Christian men. Indeed, a good example for ministers. Matthew Henry exhorts, "Ministers must not think that their public performances will excuse them from their family worship. But when they have, with their instructions and prayers, blessed the solemn assemblies, they must return in the same manner to bless their households." Now, that principle holds true for all husbands and fathers, that we may not delegate to anyone else the blessing of our households through the reading of the Word of God and the leading of the family in prayers of supplication and thanksgiving with glory unto God. Now, it's sad to say that we do not see the fruit of such a consistent ministry of spiritual leadership by David in his home. Perhaps one reason, however, was the domestic strife that so bitterly clouded his relationship with Michal, his first wife, which we see here. Israelite tradition called for wives to greet their husbands joyfully when they returned to the home, all the more so after so great an achievement as David had had here, installing the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Zion in the heart of the city that would bear his name, the city of David. And yet the concluding section of 2 Samuel 6 tells us that David received not a hero's welcome at home, but a bitter reception due to his wife's contrary spiritual attitude. While David, yes, he remained responsible and accountable for the spiritual state of his family, he would not be the last husband who was tempted to neglect those duties by the bitter spirit and the sharp tongue of his wife. Well, not only did Michael fail to honor David when he returned, but she did not even confine her hostility to the private setting of their house. Instead, we read that Michal came out to meet David and blasted him with contemptuous spite, it seems, before he could even enter in the threshold of the home. Now, husbands will often comment that the manner of their reception home after a day at work, that those 5 minutes or so when they first enter the door, that's going to be vital to their sense of love and respect in their marriage. Well, Michael did not intend to convey those virtues, love and respect, towards David. And we're not left to wonder over at least one cause for the chilly state of the royal marriage. There were others, many of them laid at David's feet. But here we see one laid at hers. Now, the explanation for her action in verse 20 is told to us in verse 16. We go backward and we see her attitude in her heart and in her mind as she sat at a window looking out on the city below as the Ark of the Covenant processed upward. And there was her husband, King David, leading it. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, a harmonious marriage will always develop out of a shared spiritual fervor between husband and wife. And Michal and David were at odds here. And so that at the very moment where David's heart was most full of spiritual excitement and fervor for the things of the Lord, at that very moment, Michael's heart was most filled with contempt and disgust for him. So poorly matched were this husband and wife that at the very moment when David was most pleasing to the Lord, he was most despicable to her. William Blakey comments, a woman of Michael's character could not help but act like an icicle on the spiritual life of her household. Now, one obvious reason why Michal did not share David's spirit was that she was not present with him in worship. And we gather that she was not in the habit of being present with him in worship. And this reminds us that women who neglect worship due to, perhaps like Michal, for sinful worldly reasons, because they don't really care for the things of the Lord, or even, if more virtuously, but nonetheless, they neglect worship because of domestic duties, women who make that error not only starve their souls, but also imperil their marriage. Women have a lot of burdens, a lot of duties. I don't say this critically of women. Here we have the nursery, and it's almost always women in the nursery, and yet they shouldn't be there too much. The men ought to take their turns, the husbands, so that the wives can be in worship, and as much as possible, the Lord's Day should be set aside, and otherwise valuable domestic duties set aside. Why? So that husband and wife may join in spiritual communion and worship. How important that is to any marriage. And the same is true for any man who foolishly neglects the worship of God. He imperils his own soul and he impoverishes his spiritual communion with his wife. Now, in this respect, it probably is significant that the Bible, our passage, describes Michal not as David's wife, but look at verse 16 and verse 20, as the daughter of Saul. That's telling us what's really going on. That's where her real identity lay. Now, Saul himself had abandoned the worship of the Lord, and his daughter seems to have picked up from him a lack of concern for holy and spiritual things. Back in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, we got an earlier portrait of Michal, and there we were told about her household idols. She had idols in her home. Well, with a heart given over to idols and her eyes fixed on the things of the world, her heart devoid of saving grace, it's little wonder that she had little regard for heavenly things. She didn't bother to attend the worship services, and she looked with contempt as King David, her husband, led the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, she exemplifies the negative side of the principle taught by the Apostle Paul. In fact, as I was listening to the sermon this morning, knowing what the passage was tonight, I thought to myself, I guess this is going to be the theme for Second Presbyterian Church today. Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That's what she did. She had sown idolatry in her heart. She had planted and plowed and placed the seeds of unbelief in her life. And she had watered that with worldliness and contempt for godly things. What was the result? A corrupt life. The ruin of her soul and of her marriage were simply inevitable. We see in Michael the importance of women, even Christian women, to govern their thinking, to govern the affairs of their heart, and not let the bitter, resentful seeds take root there and then to grow, and not allow themselves to think in the way that will be the general pattern of feminine sins. I think it is a fair statement to say that if you look at the overall pattern of masculine sins, they're external, they're lust, they're anger, their excessive ambition, but very often you'll see that feminine sins are going to be the internal ones: bitterness, resentment, fear, anxiety. How important it is for a woman not to sow the seeds of the flesh, of lies, of the words of Satan, the contempt of the world, but rather to place within her heart the word of God and to tend the garden of faith, believing the promises and claims, the truth of the Lord. What we sow in our hearts, we will reap in our lives. She shows us this. Now, unless Michael had been a shining trophy of God's grace, the household of King Saul was the least likely of all possible sources for a suitable bride of a man with a calling like King David. It'd be wonderful if she was saved by grace, and people like her often are saved by grace. But unless she was, the very last place where you'd find a suitable bride for King David is in the children, the daughters of King Saul. And this unhappy marriage reminds us that when it comes to a believer's spouse, whether male or female, no amount of political or career advantage, no vast sum of inherited wealth or family prestige, no store of sensual beauty or social charm can remotely compensate for a heart that is cold towards the Lord and indifferent to his worship and the cause of the gospel. How crippling such a union is. The Bible tells us the two shall be one, that marriage will be a union of body, of heart, of life, of spirits. Well, without true spiritual companion, that unity will cripple anyone. And for that reason, wise and godly men will remember the precept of Proverbs 31:30, when they think of marriage: charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. There's a word of wisdom for the young men with us tonight. Well, Michael's conduct upon David's return home will win her no such praise as that. Indeed, having despised her husband in her heart, it's inevitable that the reaping of her mouth would follow. And we see the way she mocks him in verse 20. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now we find out what she really is about. This may, on the surface, give us the impression that Michael's concern is for some unseemly modesty in her husband's apparel. And yet, when we go back earlier in the passage, we find that what he had worn was the linen ephod of the priestly servants. And so it's not very likely that the real problem here is a sort of improper immodesty on David's part in terms of his conduct and his body. No. Michael is disgusted by David's failure to conduct himself with the haughty pride that she believed was appropriate for the husband of a daughter of King Saul, and who, after all, was one who had to keep up the prestige of the royal office. And she was raised in the home of an earthly-minded monarch. And so Michael had notions of kingships that sharply collided with David's humble conduct when he was bringing up the ark. She seems to mention the servants' girls here, not because she saw them as genuine rivals for her husband's affection, although David's sin of polygamy could not have given her security in those affairs. But it seems rather that she looks upon them as objects of such low social standing that David, the king, ought never to have conducted himself humbly in their presence. Now, Michael shows us how true gospel religion will always be a stumbling block to the proud hearts of unbelieving men and women. Heartfelt devotion to Christ, much less the kind of spiritual abandon exhibited by David here as he brings up the ark, that is always an embarrassment to a secular society that restricts fervor like that for more important matters, you know, like winning lottery riches or your sports team winning a championship. Now, those are occasions in which the world acknowledges the appropriateness of letting yourself go and open your heart with fervor. But religion, well, that's just unseemly in the eyes of the world. One commentator notes that those who do not know God gladly put up with nominal religion. And isn't that true? But they resent anything that gives evidence that God is real and that calls people to genuine faith and devoted service. Now, for that reason, believers who prioritize worship and church life, who sacrificially give themselves to world missions, maybe even going somewhere as a missionary, who talk about Jesus and the gospel in polite conversation, or who merely fail to conform to the fleshly interests and fashions of worldly society, such a person as that can expect to be regarded as a social oddity and a dangerous extremist. And often, like David, our motives will be misrepresented. Our actions will be looked upon with a kind of embarrassed contempt. The very attitude with which Michael greeted David when he failed to uphold her fleshly pride. You need to realize, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to live with the blessings of the family and the people of God, you're going to be looked upon in this way. I would say to young people, just get used to it and just give yourself over to God now, because this is going to be the attitude of the world. And Michael's response to David not only points out a tendency that we should expect and recognize when it happens, but she also gives a warning to all of us on those occasions when our own hearts enter into this same ungodly spirit. If you find that honest holiness grates on your nerves, so you are looking for a chink in the armor so you can criticize someone who has the hypocrisy, that's what it's called, to actually try to live in a way that honors God, if that's the way you think, you should be worried. If you look upon fervent Christian zeal for things like witnessing as a form of unwholesome extremism, if you believe that public decorum rules out expressions of passion or joy or fervor in worship, well, then be concerned about the spiritual company you are keeping in Saul's daughter, Michael. Gordon Keddy warns us, lukewarm water in the kettle argues that the flame must be low or perhaps out. And so those who feel disdain over fervor for Christ and his kingdom urgently need to cast themselves on the mercy of the Lord, praying for spiritual revival in our own life. You see, if we sow to the flesh, from the flesh we will reap corruption and misery. And ultimately, if we do not repent, we'll receive death. That's what Paul says. But those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap the blessings of life. Well, the Bible gives us advice of how to conduct ourselves when dealing with a contrary or divisive or angry person. In Proverbs 15, we read that a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, David does not follow that counsel as he responds here to his wife, Michael, perhaps because he realizes that there are important principles regarding his life and household that are at stake. And yet his answer to Michael's criticism should not be thought of him being mocking or involving personal ridicule, But David is earnestly setting forth in his reply the reasons for his conduct. He gives a serious answer to her objection to his humility and his abasement and joy before the Lord. And then he goes and boldly states his intentions. She needs to know what to expect from him in the future, and he tells her straight up. Well, let's first look at his answer in verse 21. The most important statement comes first. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord." It was before the Lord. You see, here was the great difference in their respective attitudes. Michal viewed David's conduct as it was before his subjects, as it would be looked upon by the world. David viewed himself before the Lord, and as it would be looked upon in the eyes of God. Now, those two perspectives will always radically determine our attitude and our actions in any situation. And that's why David was the David he was when he slew Goliath. Everybody else could only see the Philistine army, and there's a 9-foot giant, and look at his armor, look at his spear. They were before Goliath. But David, with the eyes of faith, knew that he was before the Lord, and he knew that if he trusted the Lord, he went forth and offered himself in service to the Lord. In this, he was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that before the Lord, he would have victory. And this is the key to triumphant living. We use that terminology. It doesn't mean that we're going to be great. It means that God will reveal his greatness in and through us. We live before the Lord. We will serve him. We will yield ourselves. We'll expect great things of him. And we will offer ourselves humbly before him in the way that David did here. Michal's, there she is in her window, and she's looking down, and she sees a gold inlaid box with angels on top of it, and she sees regalia. All she can see is a worldly ceremony, and she thinks of it in a worldly way. David, perceiving that same event by faith, understood that he was before the Lord. It was the glory of God that was represented by the Ark of the Covenant as he took it forth. And so he humbled himself and he rejoiced with heedless abandon in the presence of the reign of the Lord. Now, realizing that he was worshiping before the Lord shaped David's view of his situation and also of himself. Ralph Davis says this: David does not see himself so much as Israel's king, but as the Lord's servant. And he feels that humility is appropriate for him because he is a servant. For David, humility is dignity. To him, there is nothing servile about groveling before God. Isn't that wonderful? His whole attitude, he didn't think about his pride, but his servanthood. It reminds me of John the Baptist, who when they came to him, they said, "Who are you? Are you the one?" And he was explaining, "I am not. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm the one who comes before him." And he said, you know, when it comes to this one, this Lord Jesus, not only is there nothing about serving him that is beneath me, but the most humble and menial thing I could possibly do for Jesus is in fact above me. He was talking about the latching of the sandal of the foot, a menial task so nasty that it was not even required of slaves in his day. He says, "Oh no, but I'm before the Lord. And the least thing is above me." What a privilege it is to do anything for him. There's nothing servile about groveling in faith before God. Now, John Calvin paraphrases David's reply to Michal as saying this: "Alas, who are we? When it comes to magnifying God, must we water it down? Must we maintain our dignity out of a fear that we might abase ourselves too much? Now instead, having done all that he did solely for the glory of God, David is unashamed to have conducted himself in worship, not as a man of high stature, but as a lowly servant in humble reverence and adoration, since he was before the Lord." You see, that's what gave him a clear conscience. That was what will give us a clear conscience when the world should mock us. And we don't like to be mocked. And we find our motives are being misrepresented and we're being ridiculed. People may say, "You're just too focused on religion." We reply that it is God himself whom we have the privilege of knowing and serving. What you call religion, we call the knowledge and the service of the very living God. Moreover, it's not merely an abstract idea of deity that we worship, but a personal God of grace. It's a personal God that David is serving, not merely the concept of deity. And we have the great privilege of knowing God as Father through the coming of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived and died the atoning death needed to free us from our sins. And so it's impossible for us to do too much for this God, the God of our salvation. In fact, our hearts burn with joy that we should receive eternal life and that we might offer Him something in return. Before the Lord ought to be the governing principle for our lives, the explanation for our worship, and the zeal we should have for the spread of the gospel, the offering of our lives as an oblation for His praise and service. The gift of everything I am, of all that I have, it's because I am before the Lord. That's David's first and most important explanation. He gives a second one, though. He adds this: it was before the Lord, verse 21, who chose me. Now, that can be taken in two ways. I think both of them are legitimate. First of all, David realizes that he has a debt to God. He owes something to God. God has done great things for him when he didn't have to do it. And it's a debt of gratitude, and he wants to repay it to God in worship. How can you say I'm doing too much for Him? Look at what He's done for me. Look at what I owe to Him. I didn't deserve any of it, and He's given me all of it. How can you say that I'm abasing myself with too much abandon before the God who chose me? He knew that he was on the throne, not because he had earned it, but because God had chosen him for it. And God had done it for him. And he realized then to glorify himself would be to rob God of the glory that he deserved. I want to say that that attitude is appropriate for every single person who lives on the earth. And I mean even unbelievers. Everyone who lives should say, look at what God has done. He has created me. He has placed me in this world. He has written His image upon me. Even though it may be shattered in sin, I am made in the image of God. And He has presented me. You need to know this, that God has presented you the offer of salvation through the death of His own Son. Even if you say, no, I will not worship Him, you are not right to do so. In fact, you merely add to your judgment, because you should be saying with everyone else, look at what He's done for me. Everyone should say that, but especially it ought to be the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get downcast. We are not always smiling. We are depressed by things in our lives. But you see, the antidote that restores us, the way that we should sow in our thoughts and in our hearts, is to remind ourselves of the great truth of salvation. Whatever else is true of me, I am a sinner who deserves condemnation, and yet I have received eternal life as a gift of grace, and it ought to change my attitude. So I say, look what He did for me. Paul says He chose us. Just as David said, He chose me to be king. We say with Paul, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in His sight. In eternal love, He predestined us for adoption as His children through Jesus Christ. Look, whatever else we may express in our feelings, nothing wrong with crying. There's nothing wrong with admitting that you're frustrated. But we always have a reason to say, no, I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to allow the seeds of unbelief and bitterness to take residence in my heart. Why? I have every reason to rejoice and be grateful to Him, even amidst great sorrow. He chose me. He saved me by redeeming grace. Now, there's another way we can take David. I think we need to take David saying, He chose me. Because listen to what he says. Look at verse 21. He chose me above your father and above His house, that would be your house. Don't you realize that the attitude that you're showing and the whole worldview, the whole sowing to the flesh, all that pride, and that's what Saul was always about. He was bigger, better, handsomer. It was all the flesh. Look what the flesh is going to do. And you see, God has rejected that, Michael. And here you are wanting me to go before the Lord. Here's your counsel to me to take up the agenda of the house of Saul. No, thank you. No, I have the word of God, which has called me away from that. I see how God condemns the pride of the flesh of man and the boasting of what one is and what he has and what one does, the whole Saul-eyed way of living and thinking. No, God's rejected that. He chose me for something else. I'm going to go that way whether you like it or not. Well, David makes a third statement. First, it's because I'm before the Lord. Secondly, because He chose me. Thirdly, he explains his merrymaking before the Lord by saying not only was he chosen to be king, but he was chosen to be king over Israel, the people of the Lord. Well, that's only natural for David to be humbly joyful in the worship of God, abandoning worldly dignity, since the people he represented over which he was king on God's behalf were the people who are the particular possession of the Lord. What wonderful things we read in the Old Testament about God taking Israel to himself. You know, when we're saved by grace, we're not only saved from sin, thank God for that, we're saved from wrath and condemnation and the bondage of sin, and then we're saved too. Israel is the particular possession, the heritage of the Lord. Lord takes, he says, here's what I'll take for myself. And I'll delight in Israel, and I'll pour my blessing into Israel forever and ever. I will be Israel's God, and Israel will be my people. That's what David says. Let me read Deuteronomy 7:6, one of many examples. For you, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, it might be appropriate, and it'd be wrong, it would be foolish and vain, but there's a certain appropriateness for Pharaoh to take up the attitude espoused by Michael. I'm not going to abase myself before that God. I'm going to exalt myself as if I were God. That would be an appropriate way for a Babylonian monarch to act. But David says, not me. No. I bear the name of Israel upon me. I'm the king of the people of the Lord. And do you realize? David says, I'm a prince over Israel, the leader of this people for God. And do you realize that those very words are said of you, are said of the Christian church, that you are saved from hell to heaven, from wrath to be justified and to be accepted and loved, to belong to God, that he bought you with the blood of his son. Peter says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, the church. You are a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God says, I take you. I want you. I delight in you. I'm going to be glorified in you. And now we are for him. Well, it may be okay for others to exalt themselves and to boast in the flesh and the things of the world, but friends, not us. It may be all right for others to say, let's do things that appeal to the flesh of man. Let's find out what the world wants, and we'll give what they want. Then the world will be pleased with us. That may be appropriate for others, but not for the church of Jesus Christ. I like to say that we are a consumer-driven church. We have an audience that we as a church are trying to please in our worship, and we conduct surveys. We gather information. What does our target audience like in worship? And then we want to give our target audience what our target audience wants. We want our target audience to come back to church. Our target audience is the thrice holy triune God, because we are his and he is ours, and we belong to him. No. Let's abase ourselves before him. Let's yield everything we have and are to him. And whatever Michael and her fellow cynics may think of us today, however they may choose to define success, our humble, reverent, joyful, biblical worship in which we yield our very selves to him should reflect our knowledge that we are before the Lord, who chose us and who has made us, Israel, the church, his own particular people. Well, it's unfortunate that this division regarding worship should have severed the bond in a marriage between husband and wife, David and Michael. And yet, just as David needed to state clearly his reasons for his conduct and his religion, as it were, he also needed to make clear in a very bold way the expectations of what was going to happen in the future. Michael, let me let you know what's going to be ahead of me as well. And first he says in verse 21, I will make merry before the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful statement of worship? Rightly understood. I'm going to make merry. He's not talking about worldly carnal merrymaking, not revelry in a worldly kind of way. He's talking about a heart that is filled with mirth for the Lord, gladness and joy and overwhelming and wonder and praise. I will make merry before the Lord. You need to know that. You haven't seen anything yet. And I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will abase myself in your eyes. Verse 22. Well, this statement, I will make merry before the Lord, is a model statement regarding our attitude as we come to God and worship, especially on the Lord's Day, but not only then. And David, again, doesn't mean he's going to come irreverently or flippantly the way he would go to a worldly social setting. That's not what he means at all. Rather, he means that while most people will give their enthusiasm to the things of the world while being cool to the things of God, he's going to do exactly the opposite. He's going to be relatively indifferent to the things of the world, and he's going to throw himself wholeheartedly into the things of the Lord. That's the way his priorities are going to go. Gordon Keddy points out that, yes, there are occasions when the people of God will have cause to be solemn and reflective, or to be crying out to the Lord in brokenness of heart. Yet the predominant theme of our personal devotion and public worship ought to be a rising sense of the joy of salvation. In fact, not only that, ought that not to be the norm, that ought to be the norm of our worship, it ought to be what happens in us by the experience of worship. Now, here we want to be careful. I think one of the problems with what is called contemporary worship today is not so much the music style or the attitude, but that it's a different religion. It's not redemptive religion, where sinners come to a holy God through the blood of the atonement of Christ to be blessed through his word and the ordinance of his church. No, it's a cathartic experience. And many people will say, you know, I should come to church and I should leave fired up. And that's been said to me before. I need to plug into the Spirit. And the momentum of that cathartic release is going to carry me through the way. It is more or less the worship, we're told, of the prophets and priests of Baal on Mount Carmel in the time of Elijah. That's not what we mean. Sometimes you'll need to leave church mad at me. Sometimes you'll leave troubled. You'll be reflective. And with that being true, with the whole range of emotions and all the depth of Scripture, yet when we come to church, the tendency ought to be that we are lifted up, not by carnal sources of enthusiasm, but by spiritual sources of blessing, the light that shines through the mind to warm the heart, not the beat that works through the body to groove the soul. It's a different kind of heart religion, but my friends, let's believe in heart religion. And let's know that the experience of coming into the house of the Lord to be reminded of sacred things and of the gospel things, that yes, unworthy though we are. This is why for me the highlight of the worship service in the morning is the receipt of pardon. It tells me that I am going to be accepted into his favor, unworthy though I am, because of the blood of Christ. And that makes me lift my heart up. And then the word is preached. It's a word that will lead us ultimately to Jesus Christ. Keddy says this: as we worship the Lord and reflect on his grace to his people, our hearts are lifted above the earthbound horizon of our problems. And from the high ground of communion with the Lord, we see everything in the perspective of the finished work of Christ. Sin forgiven, the future secure, the Lord with us as the way, the truth, and the life, heaven opened as the everlasting inheritance of those who look to the beloved Savior. Those are causes, those are reasons for us to rejoice indeed. And that kind of joy, as David depicts it here, will have a corresponding effect of causing us to think little of the world's contemptuous scorn and of its brand of joy and pleasure and salvation. David continues here. He says, I will make merry in the Lord. And then he obeys the proverb. The proverb he goes on to now is Proverbs 26:5. Answer a fool according to her folly. Oh, you think I'm contemptuous? I will yet be more contemptuous than that. A.W. Pink says this: the more we are condemned for well-doing, the more resolute we should be in doing it. And that's what we see David doing here. He says to Michael, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. And John Calvin sees in David's resolution a model for the worship of the people of God in our age. He says it means that the believer is not inflated with vainglory and self, that the believer attributes nothing to self and knows that he has everything from God, having nothing that was not given to him. And when it comes to honoring God, let us begin in the same way that David was touched here. That is to be nothing in ourselves, apart from which God will not have the glory that belongs to him. Well, it certainly appears to us remarkable that a man in such a high worldly position as David, he is the king of Israel after all. How remarkable that he would cast aside his earthly dignity and splendor as he worships and serves before the Lord. And yet, my friends, that is nothing compared to the abasement of God the Son. When, for the glory of God and out of devotion, he was before his Father, and out of a fervor and love for the Father above, and a zeal that poor sinners like us would be saved, he cast aside all the cloak of his glory in heaven, and he took up the form of humility in a man. He was born under the law. He even took the scourge and the cross. How abased he was in the contempt of the world for us. Indeed, we read David's words, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this." And we must only think of his greater Son, who went far greater along the path of abasement than David himself would ever know. He took up a human nature. He humbled himself in obedience to the law. He subjected himself to the pain and suffering and the scorn of the world. And especially, he suffered death for the glory of his Father in our salvation. Now, realizing how Jesus abased himself for our eternal good, how can we resolve other than we will gladly accept any scorn, any worldly danger, that he might be glorified in our lives, that we will offer him worship that is pleasing to him and glorious to him, and that shows the glory of his wisdom, that we do it his way so that his sovereignty will be exalted and that the power might be his and the glory of all that is done might redound to him. How can we ever stand on our pride in his presence? How can we demand merely personal prerogatives? I don't mean biblical commands. I don't mean biblical principles. But how can we demand merely personal prerogatives when we are in the house of Jesus who abased himself for us? Here's Paul's application in Philippians 2 when he gives the great passage of Jesus setting aside his glory and humbling himself to the cross. He says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Well, do our hearts crave glory and attention? Oh, yes, they do. But let us learn out of the desire of our hearts to practice being upstaged by Jesus. You know what the term upstaging means? It's a theatrical term. If you're a secondary actor and you're on the stage, and when the star or the starlet appears, you turn your back to the audience so that they have no choice but to put their eyes on the star. And yes, we want the blessing of Christ to go from us to others, but when the glory would be given to us, let us let it be reflected to him. And let us turn aside from the desire for earthly praise that he might be all in all. Let us practice, I put it this way, the fellowship of the humility of Christ. Practice fellowship, intentional abasement. That's what David is saying. Christ, you are humbled for me. I'm going to choose humility. Not because it's better, not because I like to be laid low, but because I want to be closer to you. I want to know you better. I want your work to advance in my life. Let us practice fellowship in the humility of Christ, mortifying pride and boasting at his cross, fear, greed, all the seeds of the flesh, that we might partake of his life, that the life and the glory that we receive is the glory and the light of his resurrection in the world that will never end. Well, both Michael and David serve as illustrations of that agricultural principle of the Apostle Paul. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, one thing that means is that those who seek blessing from God, despite all the world being against them, they are going to get more of the blessing of God than they ever imagined. But those who desire and crave the blessing and the pleasure and the praise of the world will in the end be left with nothing. And this is what we have at the end of this passage with David and Michael. First, we have David. He shows us what he desires. He shows us what his heart is interested in. Michael wanted him to be lifted up in earthly pride because of his high office. But look at what David, he says in verse 22, "By the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And David did not mind receiving Michael's unbelieving scorn if he could be honored by the humble, faithful servants of the Lord. The adulation of the world, he says, means nothing to him if I can be accepted and appreciated and entered into the fellowship of the low people of the Lord. I might put it this way, the rank and the office that David esteemed and desired above all was simply to be humbly numbered among the children of God. Those who, though despised by the world, who lose out, it seems, in this life, but yet they are justified through faith alone. They are blessed with the riches that abound in Jesus Christ. Now, the world today thinks very little, in fact, virtually nothing, of the privileges of the family and the children of God, and they are the greatest possible blessings that can ever be imagined. And David is wise to say, you name the lowest Christian which you have done, and that's the company I want to keep, and I want to have what you cannot see, but through faith I see that they have. What do I have? I am the dearly beloved child of God. I can call him Abba Father. He has promised me that he will be faithful in providing for me, especially with the things my soul needs to eternity. I have the privilege of access to the God of the universe in prayer. Do you see that the lowest Christian who you despise has what you outside of Christ can never have? He or she can go into the presence of the Father and ask and pour out his or her heart. And we have the blessing of fatherly discipline working in us a harvest of righteousness. And for all the loss and the pain and the cares of this world, in Christ we are the inheritors of the eternal glory. Paul says, Michael, you point out the lowest believers whom you despise, and that is the company that I want to keep. May we so resolve with him. But not so, Michael. She despised the Lord in her heart, and how this passage ends on a sad and dark note. She wanted worldly honor and earthly blessings, and she will not ultimately even have them. She receives a divine punishment she never imagined. Verse 23, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now, you know that in the ancient world, a woman was greatly disgraced by the inability to bear children. And it's a great grief to women today, but never think if you have that situation that you're under God's contempt, that you're being punished. No, you live in a world where the fall rests and the curse of life in a fallen world affects us all differently. And what a grief it is if that should be the case to you. But in the case of Michael, it is condemnation. Don't forget whose daughter she is. It's judgment on the house of Saul because of the spirit of unbelief and the boasting of the flesh, and no child of Saul's will be on the throne. God has great things to do through David, but it will not be through that house, and God will cut it off. And Micah will be abased in divine judgment. You know what Hannah said in her song at the beginning of the books of Samuel? God had said to Samuel, in the case of Eli, the priest, him who honors me, I will honor. And in Micah we see the contrary is true. He who holds me in contempt shall be judged and abased in condemnation. It seems that Micah here falls off the page of divine history at this point, at odds with her husband, an enemy of King David, childless, without honor or place. And if we play it out from there, as I think we probably need to do, she goes on and she lives and then dies under the curse of sin, and then she enters into the eternal darkness of hell. What a tragedy she sowed. And here she is reaping, and she would go on reaping, everyone will. But let me conclude by saying, let us consider poor Michael. She had contrary influences. She's the daughter of Saul. There could not have been much encouragement for godly things in that household. But she's the wife of David, the man after God's own heart. And there they are set before her, the truth and the lie, the world and the things of God, faith or unbelief. Which will she sow? We see her sowing unbelief, worldly pride, fleshly thinking in her heart. and she reaps in terrible ways. She hates God, and she ends up under his condemnation. So it will be for us. Yes, it's true that God is sovereign over these things, and yet it is also true that the choice is set before us, and it's a real and meaningful choice. We will reap what we sow. You may have heard the statement, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Well, thank God it's not merely that. For that's the way it would be for condemnation. We have all sown in sin. We've all come under the condemnation of wrath. But God in his grace sent his Son. And what does he say? That through his death, through the seed of his life that goes into the earth, there will be new life, forgiveness, eternal life, resurrection for those who are in him. For all our sowing in sin and reaping in death, if we will open up our heart to the word of the gospel, pictured by the Ark of the Covenant that David had brought forth, that's where the blood sacrifices for forgiveness of sin were sprinkled, we will escape the law of sowing and reaping when it comes to unbelief and death. Yes, the wages of sin are death, but the grace of the gospel answers that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, how good it would be for us to learn the vital lessons of life and eternity through the experiences of others. Would you allow that to be the case? Would you let us look upon Michael and see ourselves? Certainly what we very easily can be, but maybe some of us are, Lord. What we really care about is the world. What we really want is the boasting of the flesh. What we really desire are the things of greed and pleasure and pride. Father, open our eyes to see that that sowing is going to reap death. But Father, let us turn to the Lord Jesus who took that death, that he did not sow, but he reaped it for us. And by appealing to him, we might escape from our sins and enter into eternal life that we have not sown and have not deserved, but we receive as your gift of grace in him. And then, Father, would you give us a holy abandon as we live before you, our Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.